to where we go as we take this next step in a series called Loving God's Project. What we saw in August as we looked into God's Word together is that our highest moral obligation, that commandment which Jesus himself identified as the foremost commandment, is to love God. It summarizes the whole of the Bible, really. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Tuck in and love your neighbor as yourself. But our highest moral obligation is to love God. And what we've been seeing over the weeks that we've looked together into God's Word together, this is September, here's a review, is that loving God in that way involves loving what he loves. So it involves loving God's project. And that's the name of our study again this morning. Loving God's project. Now, God has a project going on in the world. He means to save the world, to rescue it from the damage done by disobedience, the damage done by sin. He means to save the world in two ways, by redeeming many people and by building his church. And if we love God, we'll love the project. We'll love the work by which he saves people, by which he saves the world by redeeming people and building his church. What we saw 2 weeks ago as we looked further into this idea is that authentic love for God, and therefore love for his project, must come from the heart, which makes perfect sense because it's a fulfillment of the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart. So it's got to come from the heart. And what we see this morning is that if it does come from the heart, if our love for God and his project is from the heart, then it demands of us a certain sort of love and a certain sort of hatred. So let's together go this morning on a crash course on the subject of loving God and hating what he hates. But before we begin to consider what God hates, let me ask you a question about yourself. I won't ask you to answer it, just ask you, and you can answer it for yourself. We believe that what we learn about God from the Bible is the real deal, right? You can come to all sorts of ideas about God from experience and from friends and so on, but it's what we learn about God from the Bible that counts, right? Because that's the real source, the real authority of our knowledge about God. And we believe that we should keep on learning, right? So that it would not be a good thing to hear a person say, yes, a few years ago I got God figured out. I've got my opinions on God all settled, and I'm not open to any new ideas because, after all, I've got him all figured out. We would say, not such a good idea. It's better to be a lifelong learner. So those things being true, that the Bible is our source of information about God, and it's good to keep on learning, let me ask you this question. When you experience a disconnect between what you see the Bible saying about God and what you already hold to as an opinion about God, which of the two do you loosen your grasp on? You're holding on to certain opinions about God, that which you learned from the Bible, and then you come across in the Bible something about God that doesn't fit in with your opinions. Now, what are you going to let go of? There's a sort of person who lets go of his opinion. He says, I mean to keep learning. Now I see something in the Bible that doesn't exactly fit with what I've already come to believe about God. I better open my mind to the possibility that I haven't got God all figured out on this point. That would be one way of reacting. Another way of reacting would be to say, wait a minute, I've just seen in the Bible something that doesn't fit with my opinions. Well, never mind that. I've got my opinions and I don't mean to change. Whichever of the two you hold to, I'm going to give many of you an opportunity to experience that challenge this morning. For I think we will look into the Bible together at some truths that might sound wrong to you, but clearly are what the Bible states. And I would challenge you to stay committed to lifelong learning. Stay committed to getting God figured out by letting the Bible speak to you about God. And be open to the possibility that there's still some things about God you need to learn. Okay. Here we go, in 5 steps, a crash course on loving God and hating what he hates. If our love for God and his project is from the heart, it demands of us a certain sort of love and a certain sort of hatred. Here's point one, and the first blank to fill in. Loving God requires hating the sin he hates. If we're going to love God properly, we need to hate the sin that he hates. And I don't suppose anyone objects to the notion that God hates sin. When Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was counseling Moses on how to set up a leadership structure for Israel, he said this to Moses in Exodus. He said, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. So he says, find people who are qualified for leadership. They need to be able, they need to fear God, they need to be men of truth, and they need to hate something. They need to hate dishonest gain. And that makes perfect sense to us. But as we read on in the Bible, we see that the very essence of a right relationship to God involves a certain sort of hatred. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's what it says in the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord, by definition, a proper reverence for God, by definition, involves hating evil. And so the Proverbs writer says, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Which is to say, I do fear the Lord. I do have a proper respect for God. You can tell that I do by the fact that I hate the sins that he hates. So we read in Ecclesiastes, where it's told that there's a time for everything under heaven, there is a time to love and a time to hate, just as there's a time for war and a time for peace. And we ought to get our minds around that fairly easily. For in actual fact, though we don't like to use the word hate any more than we like our children to use the word stupid, there is an essence of hatred involved in loving anything, right? If you love the environment, then you hate pollution, right? If you don't hate pollution, in what sense can you say you love the environment? If you love children, you hate child abuse. If you don't hate child abuse, how can you say you love children? If you love holiness and specifically sexual purity, then you hate sexual crimes and sexual sin and pornography, right? You just have to hate the opposite if you love the one. If you love the London Knights, you had to hate September, because that which we love necessitates us hating that which is against what we love. So when the prophet Amos was calling people into a right relationship to God, he said, Amos chapter 5, hate evil. That's an order. Hate it. Hate evil. Love good and establish justice in the gate. I hope you see they're all connected. Hating evil is a part of loving good and certainly a part of establishing justice in the gate. We perhaps have a problem with the notion of God hating anything because we have a hard time getting our minds around being worked up enough to hate anything ourselves. And I think sometimes this comes from being Canadian, perhaps particularly being Canadian of English stock. I'm Canadian of English stock. My great-great-grandfather immigrated from England, and the Wilkins have been hanging around in Ontario ever since. And so we've got in our ancestry this kind of reserved sense of English inhibition, this stiff upper lip, this sort of commitment to not getting too visibly excited about anything. And somehow we got to North America, although that sounds like it was an exciting adventure at one point. But we've basically stuck around Ontario ever since. And while Americans to the south of us were opening up the Wild West and risking everything to open up the uncharted frontiers of North America, we were the people, our ancestors were the people, who just hung around in cities and towns in Ontario waiting for the government to build a railroad. And we didn't dare to go west until the railroad was finished. And it's even worse because we are the people who learned that the railroad had been completed and decided not to take the train, but just to stay here where it's safe. And that's what many of us are like. By temperament, mild-mannered. By nature, we're peaceable, unadventurous sorts. We're hobbits. And we like to stay in the Shire, and we don't want to venture out. Just stay at home and tend to our gardens and smoke our pipes, metaphorically, and enjoy 6 meals a day if we can get them, and don't risk anything, and that's the mild-mannered people we are. So it doesn't come all that natural to talk about hating anything. But it's not hopeless that we would get this right, because there is a side to the Canadian psyche of a different sort, and it emerges at time. For example, at times of war. Take, for example, Easter Monday, April 9th, 1917, in the trenches below a ridge in France called Vimy. There on April 9th, 1917, in the snow of an Easter Monday morning, 20,000 Canadian soldiers, mostly 18, 19, 20-year-old kids, huddled down in the trenches waiting for the signal to attack. They were each loaded down, get this, with 32 kilograms, 70 pounds of military equipment, and their boots and their putties and their trousers and their uniform jackets were caked with mud. So 70 pounds became 80 and 90 pounds. And they huddled down in the snow, waiting for the signal. This was going to be the only significant success of the Allied spring offensive of 1917. On cue, the Canadian boys scrambled out of the trenches and across no man's land, going back into other trenches and back out under enemy fire, scrambling through the craters and charging the machine gun nests, which had been built carefully to protect Vimy Ridge. On that day, three Canadian soldiers won the Victoria Cross. The Victoria Cross is the highest medal for bravery in enemy conflict that's awarded to British and Commonwealth forces, and three Canadian kids won the medal. There was Private William Milne of the 16th Battalion. All by himself, he crawled through the mud towards a German machine gun and single-handedly bombed its crew and captured the gun. And that wasn't enough. He set off for another machine gun nest. These machine guns were destroying his friends, and he hated what was happening. And he crawled through the mud to the second machine gun bunker, and he killed its crew, and he captured the gun, only to be killed himself shortly afterwards, and his grave was never found. There was Lance Sergeant Ellis Sifton, 18th Battalion, so full of whatever this is that gets into a Canadian heart at times, that he actually charged a machine gun post single-handedly. He didn't crawl through the mud. He just ran at the machine gun. He leapt into the trench where the machine gun was situated. He killed the entire crew and saved dozens and dozens of Canadian lives in doing so. And there was Captain Thane McDowell of the 38th. He entered an enemy dugout and he tricked 77 Prussian guards into surrendering by pretending that he had a large force behind him. He took them all prisoner. He captured two machine guns, although his large force really was just two buddies in the trench behind him. And he was awarded the Victoria Cross as well, and he's the one of the three that survived the war and lived to tell of it. A historian has written that at Vimy Ridge, the Canadian Corps captured more ground, more prisoners, and more guns than any previous British offensive in 2.5 years of war. It was one of the most complete and decisive engagements of the Great War, and it was the greatest Allied victory up to that time. The Canadians demonstrated that day that they were one of the outstanding formations on the Western Front, and they were masters of offensive warfare. These mild-mannered Canadian kids there in France turned into killing machines, turned into bold and courageous soldiers. And what went on in their minds to explain their success? Some would say, well, it was courage. That's what the Victoria Cross is all about, gallantry or courage. They had the courage of their convictions. They certainly did. But in our terms this morning, you could say that it was the power of love and hate. They loved their country with a great enough love. They loved one another, their countrymen, with a great enough love that they hated the enemies of their country and the enemies that were killing their countrymen. They loved and they hated enough to do something, to give something, to sacrifice something, to risk everything in order to do something. That day, 3,578 Canadian soldiers were killed, and 7,000 more were wounded, many of them with wounds that would maim them for the rest of their lives. But they had enough love and they had enough hate of the right sorts to do something great and memorable and historic. Now, that war ended in 1918, and World War II ended 60 years ago this year. But while those two wars are being fought, there was another war on, which is still going on today. It's the war for human souls. It's the war that the gospel is the artillery that God gives us to fight. With Paul said to the Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. These are enemies worthy of our hatred. If we love people, if we love the work of God, we will hate the enemies of the gospel. We will hate the enemies of people. We will hate the forces of this darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul spoke about it this way. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience to Christ. So the question to us today, those of us who say we love God and love God enough to love His project, is do we love God enough? Do we love His project enough to hate what He hates? To do something, to give something, to sacrifice something in regard to what we love so much and what we hate so much? Point one in the crash course, loving God requires that we hate the sins he hates. And let's take the next step. And here, brace yourself, and I remind you of the question, what are you going to let go of when there's a disconnect between your opinion of God and what the Bible says about God? Point two, loving God requires hating the sins he hates, but not hating the sinners that he hates. Now, no one will have any objection to me suggesting that the Bible tells us that we shouldn't hate sinners. But we need to understand that when we're forbidden from hating the sinners, that includes the sinners that God hates. Let me show you what the Bible says. In Leviticus chapter 19, the children of Israel are strictly forbidden not to hate their fellow countrymen. Don't hate your fellow countrymen in your heart, it says. You may surely reprove your neighbor. Go ahead and tell him he's wrong. But you shall not incur sin because of him. That is, if your reproof of your neighbor, if your hatred of his sin leads you to hating him, then you are sinning against him. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen. Well, fair enough. We believe that, right? We're Canadians. We think you shouldn't hate your fellow countrymen. But see what the Bible says clearly in order to understand the whole message. The Bible clearly says that some people are hated by God. Let me show you a couple snippets from the Psalms. Psalm 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. God hates those who do iniquity. Psalm 11, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. This is God as judge. He tests the righteous and the wicked. He weighs out the motives of their heart. To what end? The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now that's an intensification of the statement of Psalm 5. Psalm 11 says his soul hates those who love violence. And in order to know our God, we've got to get straight on this truth. That God does not look down fondly and scoldingly at those who love violence. He looks down with hatred. That's what the Bible says. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. He is in the unique position to do so. He can hate without sin. He can hate without injustice. But in actual fact, it's his justice that compels him to hate the one who loves violence. So what's God's attitude towards Adolf Hitler? Or Osama bin Laden, or Paul Bernardo. These men who loved violence, these men who loved to see the willful destruction of unwitting people, those who love violence, God's soul hates. Imagine helping me with this. What if you and I were having a coffee together and I said, crazy thing, I just got a call from the people in Kingston. They want me to drive down to Kingston once a month and work as a chaplain in the Kingston prisons. So what that means is I'm going to have an opportunity to go into Paul Bernardo's cell there in solitary confinement and talk to him about the Lord. Isn't that exciting? And you might agree it's exciting. And I might say, what do you think I should say? And some people would say, well, what you should say is, you know, that God loves him. You should say, Mr. Bernardo, God loves you. And he's asking you to respond to his love. Yeah, he's seen what you've done, but he just loves you. Many of you would think that's the way to communicate the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah, tell them about the love of God. But if we were directed by these scriptures, I might take a different tact. You might advise me of a different tract. You might say, well, according to Psalm 11, why don't you say this? Mr. Bernardo, you were the Scarborough rapist, and then you were the sexual murderer of two schoolgirls that you kidnapped and tortured. And on the basis of what your soul, the basis of what you love, the violence that you loved, God hates you. That's what the Bible says. The one who loves violence, God's soul hates. And you would advise me. So then say, you need to beg God for mercy because you have made yourself hateful to God. And the one who loves violence, God's soul hates. It's not a superficial little dislike. It's a hatred from the soul. Beg for mercy. It's your only hope. God hates what you've done. He hates you for doing it. If we were directed by the scriptures, that's what we would say. And if we balk at the idea that that would ever be the thing to say, then how will we talk to anyone about the judgment of Jesus Christ? For Jesus himself, for example, in Matthew 25, quotes himself on the day of judgment. He tells us in Matthew 25 that this is what he will say to many people on judgment day. He will say to them, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. He will say to violent and cruel and perverted people who have loved and found great gratification in torturing people, he will say, "Depart from me, you accursed one, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." The fire was lit for the devil and his angels, but it's the right, it's the just place to put people of this sort. "Depart from me," Jesus will say. And it's given in bright detail in Revelation chapter 20 that this is the way it is. John says in the Revelation, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And these people were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." He didn't accidentally slip into the lake of fire. He was thrown into the lake of fire. Because this is the day of judgment we're looking at. And Jesus Christ is the righteous judge. This is the meaning of the phrase "children of wrath" when we read that we were born as children of wrath, children of God's wrath, children that will experience the hatred of God, the punishment of God for their sins. And I'm thinking this is hard for some of you to hear. But I'm thinking no one should be thinking, "Oh no, this isn't going to be one of those hellfire and brimstone sermons, is it?" Not another hellfire and brimstone sermon. Really? Have you ever heard a hellfire and brimstone sermon? These things are not talked about these days. Though Jesus is quoted more than anyone else in the Bible on the subject of hell, he had lots to say about it, perhaps because he saw it so clearly in his mind's eye. We don't talk much about it to each other. We don't hear each other talking much about it. But it's a clear statement in the Bible that God hates sin, and in some specific cases, he hates sinners. But the point is that we're not to. We're not to hate the sinners that he hates. So let's go on in this crash course, if you're still with me. Point three, hating the sins but not the sinners is not natural. There's a blank to fill in. This is what we need to learn to do. Hate the sin but not the sinner. If God hates a particular sinner, well, that's his just business, but it's no business of ours. We're not to hate the sinners. We're to hate the sins but not the sinners. And that's a tricky thing to pull off if you mean to do it wholeheartedly. You see the Old Testament people who knew less than we do because they didn't have the New Testament to read. You see them struggling with it. For example, the poet who wrote Psalm 119, he says, "I hate those who are double-minded." He's not supposed to, but he does. "I hate those who are double-minded." Where did that hatred come from? Well, he says, "I love your law." And maybe he has our sympathy. We can understand. If you really begin to love the law of God, then won't you hate people who in a double-minded way say they love it too but hate it? He says, I love your commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold. We would say, good for you. He says, "I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything." Well, the precepts are the principles by which the guilty will be judged and punished. And he esteems them. Well, he should. It's the word of God. He says, "I hate every false way." We say, "Atta go, boy, you're supposed to." He says, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood. I love your law." All that's good. But slipping in there is that which is not good. I hate those who are double-minded. And it comes up in Psalm 139, too. This is one of the Psalms of David. It's, for many of us, a very beautiful psalm about God being everywhere and knowing everything and searching our hearts. And then David seems to ruin it to many of our ears. He says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." That's what David says. "I make them my enemies." And we would say, well, I hope he was committed to lifelong learning. I hope that he was open to what the Holy Spirit would show him. Because what the Holy Spirit shows us is that when they make themselves our enemies, when their hatred and their love of violence targets us, then we are under strict orders to begin to respond with love. We must love those who hate us. Jesus taught this, and this is our fourth point in the crash course. Loving certain sinners is commanded. We are under orders to love certain sinners. There's not much sense to trying to love all the people of the world. That's almost a meaningless phrase when you think about trying to have any particular attitude and its corresponding action to 6 billion people at a time. But there's certain sinners we are commanded to love. Which sinners are those? Well, Jesus explains it in Matthew 5. He says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, Jesus says to us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his Son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? We are to go beyond nature to supernatural feats of love, and we are to love those who hate us. So Paul gives more detailed instructions to the Romans. He said, let your love be without hypocrisy. What sort of hypocrisy does he have in mind when he says our love must be without hypocrisy? Well, read on. He says, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And he's saying, you see, that if our clinging to what is good does not motivate us to abhor what is evil, then our love is hypocritical. We say we love people, but if we don't hate what's destroying them, then if we don't abhor what is evil, then we're not really clinging to what is good at all. But as we are getting the hang of really hating the sin that is evil, Paul goes on to instruct, bless those who persecute you. You see, don't cross the line and start hating the people who are doing the things you hate. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Not because revenge is wrong, but because revenge is none of your business. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is God's responsibility. Hating the sinners is God's responsibility. We let him do that. Let him figure that out. And we respond with love. Then the Proverbs is quoted, mysteriously, I think. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. I'll leave you to figure out what that means. But the point is this. Do not be overcome by evil. If you respond to evil with evil, you're overcome by evil. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We have a moral obligation to love our neighbors, especially when our neighbors become our enemies. We must love our enemies. Jesus commands it. So loving certain sinners is commanded. Step 5. And hating sin is commended. It is a good thing to hate sin. It's what God the Father praised God the Son for. Psalm 45, quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, God the Father says in his delight in Jesus, you've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is what God the Father loves about Jesus, that he loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness. And in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, where Jesus is communicating through John to the churches, there's a church that's in trouble, the church of Ephesus, because they've lost their first love. They're beginning to pale in their desire, in their love for the Lord. And Jesus rebukes them for losing their first love. And then he says, yet this you do have. Here's one good thing in your favor. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And Jesus, who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness, says to them, you're losing your love for me, but at least you hate some of the deeds that I hate. And there's Jesus explaining boldly that his love for righteousness involves hating lawlessness, and we should hate sin and lawlessness as well. So that's the crash course. Hope you survived it. At least nobody got up running, screaming from the building. That's always a good sign. Let's go on and talk about the action. Where are we going with this? We're going here. We're going to the place where we love God enough to love his project, which involves, as we've seen, hating the opposite. So here's how to hate evil. Let me instruct you in learning to hate the evil that we should hate. First of all, a matter of definition. Define evil as what God hates. This is how we should think of evil. This is how we should think of sin. It's what God hates. We shouldn't think of evil as, you know, the fun stuff that we used to spend Saturday nights doing and we're not allowed to anymore. We shouldn't think of sin as, you know, icing on the cake and now we got to eat our cake plain. We should think about sin as that which God hates. We should look at that which tempts us and say, oh no, God hates that. That's what God hates. And the Bible is actually pretty clear on the things that God hates. For example, in the Proverbs, Proverbs 6 says, there are 6 things which the Lord hates. Yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. Here's the list. Haughty eyes. God hates haughty eyes. A lying tongue. God hates a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. We'll come back to that today. Hands that shed innocent blood. God hates. He considers them an abomination. A heart that devises wicked plans. God hates a heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. God hates feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. God hates a false witness who utters lies. When a person takes a witness stand and utters a lie, God hates him for that. And the one who spreads strife among brothers, God hates. He considers that person abomination. So we need to think the way God thinks. We need to define evil the way God defines it. We should define evil as what God hates. It will help us to resist temptation. Secondly, grasp the reasons for God's hatred of evil. This is not an arbitrary kind of grumpiness. This is why God is allowed and, in fact, compelled to hate certain people and hate certain things because of the reason for his hatred. It's altogether righteous. He hates evil because it's evil that ruins what he loves. He hates evil because that's what's warring against the work that he's doing in the world. He hates evil because it interferes with his project. God is at work in the world, saving the world, redeeming people, and building his church. And he hates that which is against the building of his church, against the redeeming of people, against the saving of the world. We need to grasp the reasons for God's hatred of evil so we'll be totally at peace about the fact that God, the God of great love, is in regard to evil and some evildoers a God of intense hatred. And we need to get this right to understand God rightly. So action step 3, learning to hate evil, is absorb the intensity of God's hatred of evil. This is by no means a mild disliking. This isn't just lack of enthusiasm. This is a white hot hatred. We should study. We should be bold to study what the Bible says about the wrath of God and the biblical doctrine of judgment. For it's there from Genesis right through to Revelation. When Adam and Eve deliberately defied God and broke the one commandment that he gave them, he cast them out of the Garden of Eden. He expelled them from the Garden of Eden. And when their son Cain murdered their son Abel, he placed a curse on Cain's head. And a few short generations later, with the exception of Noah and Noah's wife and their three sons and the wives of their three sons, only 8 people, with the exception of 8 people, God destroyed the entire human population. That was his judgment. He poured out his wrath like water, like a flood of water, on the whole population of the world. And there was a city of Sodom, and there was a city of Gomorrah, and there was a nation of Egypt, and the nation of Babylonians, the Assyrian Empire before that, and the Persian Empire after that, and the Roman Empire after that. One by one, God has poured out his judgment upon people in his hatred for evil and his corresponding hatred of evildoers. And while we're getting the hang of all of that, studying what the Bible says about God's wrath and the biblical doctrine of judgment, we can go on to study the doctrine of hell and not be mealy-mouthed modern-day evangelicals who say we believe the Bible but courteously ignore the hard side of it, but rather take up what Jesus so frequently talked about. Jesus is quoted on the subject of hell more than any other Bible person being quoted. And as we're studying the doctrine of hell, we should especially go on to study the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation is a technical term describing the work on the cross, and it means the removal of God's wrath by the death of Christ on the cross. And I think we're clear on the fact that Christ's death on the cross was a horrible thing. He suffered horribly. He was tortured horribly. But we should understand that as propitiation. That was God displaying how much he hates sin and intends to deal with it. We read in the book of Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the word should make us shudder because God hates sin and he means to punish sinners. But there is a way in which sinners can escape from the wrath of God. Being justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. When Jesus was hanging on the cross and agonizing in his death, God was displaying him as a removal of his own wrath for sin. So the treatment that Jesus endured on the cross was a display of how much God hates sin. What a God of hatred our God of grace and love is. An amazing thing, isn't it? That by pouring out his wrath upon the body of Christ, he would in his grace towards us provide for us a way of escape from his wrath. We need to study these things in order to understand how good the good news is. We need to grasp how bad the bad news is if we're going to appreciate how good the good news is. And coming to a proper definition and a proper grasping and a proper absorbing of these truths, we're ready for the action step in learning to hate evil, step number 4. Act on it. And that's where I've been going all along. If we love God enough to love his project, then we'll act on our love for God. We'll act on our support of his project. We'll act on our hatred for all that which stands in the way of his project, considering that his project is all about redeeming people, rescuing them from the damages of sin. And let me give you 2 very detailed and specific ways to act upon it as a church family today. At the conclusion of this service, we will take up an additional offering for the work of World Relief, the official relief arm of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. There's 4 troubled spots in the world where there's a great deal of suffering that God hates. And a generous donation to World Relief would be your way of acting upon your hatred of starvation and the abuses that have gone on in Sudan and in other parts of the world. You can read about it in the bulletin insert later on. We'll take up an offering in your generosity today, or if you're going to be better prepared for it on Thanksgiving Sunday next week, you can donate to the work next week. Your generous donation is a way of acting upon your hatred of that which God hates. And let me give you one other. You see in the bulletin that at 2:30 this afternoon, for this church on Richmond Street at Grosvenor, that's right in front of St. Joe's Hospital, we will have the privilege of participating in what's called the Life Chain, which is a silent public annual protest against abortion. What does God think about abortion? What does God think about abortionists? We read today that God hates the hands that shed innocent blood. When a person willfully destroys a problem pregnancy and sheds that innocent blood, God hates that. God hates those hands. And God hates a false witness who utters lies. When a person, perhaps a well-meaning person, counsels a woman in a crisis pregnancy to be done with the crisis by aborting the baby, that person makes himself or herself a false witness who utters lies, and God hates a false witness who utters lies. And our opposition, our hatred of abortion, which ought to be modeled on the example of God, has opportunity to give expression today by standing in a dignified and silent way on Richmond Street, holding up a sign that demonstrates you love God and you love his work in the world, and so, of course, you hate abortion. We don't say anything. We don't chant. We just hold up signs that explain what we hate, and we absorb the impact of people driving up and down Richmond Street on homecoming weekend, many of whom clearly have no problem with abortion, but hate anyone who would stand up and say, that's wrong. That's the shedding of innocent blood, and God hates the hands that shed innocent blood. Here are 2 ways in which you can act on your righteous hatred. And God calls us who are commanded to love him with the whole heart to do so. Let's pray together and ask God to help us. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. It is a great and astonishing thing to be loved by the God of justice, the God of wrath, God of mercy and grace. We thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the opportunity to appreciate it all the more by grasping a bit of how much you hate the sin which we need to be forgiven of. And I pray that you help us to be good soldiers of the cross, good representatives of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, loving you and your work, and so hating evil and hating all that which has been raised up against your work in the world. Guide us that we might not sin. Guide us that we might not fail to obey you in regard to all these important matters. And we commit ourselves to you in this, for all of this, in Jesus' name, amen.